Right. And we can see this binding together of teleology and eschatology in Genesis chapter 1. Without going through all of the verses, we see there is an absolute beginning, verse 1. Any creation really presupposes a creator and an absolute beginning. The idea of creation ex materia, that is creation from pre-existing matter, is not a philosophically helpful view, because it's not really a creation, it's a moulding of what's already there. And as some of the church fathers pointed out, people like Basil of Caesarea, one of my favourite church fathers, pointed this out. If matter is eternal like that, if God just kind of wrought on matter that had always been there, that means that in some real sense matter, even though it's not God, the fact that it's eternal, the fact that it's always existed, means that it deserves some kind of veneration. So that won't do. I mean, that kind of dualistic view of the world. So what we have here is an absolute point of creation by the will of a creator God. Now, if we think in terms of this telos, I think straight away what comes into our minds is the thought that, okay, well, God's not just created on a whim. He's created for a purpose. He's created to do something with this. He doesn't need to do it. There's no contingency here between God and what he's created. But the whole shooting match, heavens and earth. The heavens here are, I think, not just the physical heavens, although that's primarily what's in view. It's creation generally. I would here put angelic beings within these days. So material and immaterial things. And of course, we know from Ephesians 6 and from Colossians chapter 1, Christ himself is involved in the creation of material and immaterial things. We find in verse 2 that the earth was, and that word was is important, it means was, not became, was without form and void. That means it's amorphous. Matter is created in verse 2. It's the stuff that he's going to make the world out of. The earth is without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep, whatever the deep is, probably the space within which that matter was fitted. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And of course, this hovering is like the bird that hovers over its nest, over its young. There's a consideration there. The bird's not just flying over a nest. The bird is hovering with purpose over the nest. And so the Holy Spirit is hovering with purpose over this formless expanse here. That's important because it tells us that there's an anticipation to do something with this. In other words, this is not matter that's going to be left floating around for billions of years before God decides to do something with it, like an old piece of wood in the garage or something like that. This is something that God has made for a purpose, and so the purpose is going to be enacted on it. This is very rapid action that we see, I think, in the sequencing of Genesis 1. Notice also that the Spirit is hovering over the face of the waters. Now, what are the waters? I believe the waters are waters. In other words, I believe it's H2O. Water is a very unusual substance, a very unique substance to the earth. We'll have to look at the role of the waters when we examine the division of the land from the waters, and then also when we visit the flood. But let's move on. In the first day, God said. So this is the first time that God spoke. Now, God has been speaking to himself, of course, all this time, but now he's speaking to something that's external to him. He's not speaking to instantiate anything within the persons of the Trinity. He's speaking to instantiate something outside, to actualize it. So he wants there to be light, and so there was light. God is such a being that there is not only a will to do something, and that will is informed by perfect wisdom and perfect knowledge and understanding and intelligence, so that whatever he wills instantly is a perfect, pristine will. It couldn't be bettered. It's what he wants. He wants light, and there was light. Notice straight away, when God first speaks, there is a correlation between what he wants and what happens. It's not God said, let there be light, and there was a cloud, something other than light. He wants light, so he says he wants light, and so that's what occurs, is light. What happens out here and what happens in the mind of God are the same. Do you see that? There's a correspondence between the two of them. That's the first instance of language being used in the Bible. Language is for that use, and we'll see that that's the way God speaks. And when God doesn't speak like that, he always says there's a reason for not speaking like that. It's usually in judgment. For example, the parables. There's an obfuscation that comes in, but it's usually for judgment. So, God speaks, God does, God sees, verse 4. God pronounces that it is good. Good is, in all of this chapter, a very economical word. It is a profound word when God speaks it, because God is saying that there is something outside of himself that measures up to his own character. Okay. God divided the light from the darkness. Now, this division here is not the division of good and evil. The darkness here is not bad. God is just dividing light from darkness. Why? Well, we're told in verse 5. Because he's creating a day. He's creating time. So God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. Well, day, that means that's daytime in verse 5. The darkness, the night, that's nighttime. So the evening and morning were the first day. So you can see that's a 24-hour day that seems to be intimated by verse 5. Otherwise, what's the division of the day and the night? What's the division of the light and the darkness? If it's not a 24-hour day, then what was it for? Was there a billion years of light and then a billion years of darkness? You know, when we start to reject the obvious and then ask the question of, okay, well, what's it about? We get into the realms of speculation that just don't help us at all. I mean, there's no real answer to that question anymore, which means verse 5 becomes meaningless to us. So the second day, God speaks again. He says, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. A couple of things here. First thing is, again, we will see that what God wants to happen, happens. Secondly, God makes things by dividing them. Now, of course, in a fallen world, division can be judgment, as in Tower of Babel. But even then, he's making things do his will, because they wouldn't have done his will if he hadn't have divided their tongues. So division is usually, again, purposeful to get down the road. Another thing here, and that is God's speech, of course, we know from John 1:1-3, is not a speech that just goes into the air without personality. God's speech is equated by John with the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, the Son of God, who is the Word of God, the Logos of God. Why is that important? Because, again, it shows you that there's a purpose, there's a teleology to what God does. That thought of God speaking and that it's a personal speech and a personal act shows us again that we need to grasp hold very tightly of this teleological purpose. God is communicating to us that he's doing something purposefully. Now, what we tend to do, by the way, is that when we get to the end of verse 6 and we see that God's resting, we think, well, that's the end of that. That's the end of the purpose. But it's not. That's just the start. I was careful to put all of Genesis 1 under the letter A. All of it is the start. all of it prepares the way for history, for the movement, for the purpose, and it's all needed in order for things to really get going. Another thing here, and this is where it gets difficult, and you certainly can disagree with me here, but let's notice what's happening. We'll read verses 7 and 8, and then we'll ask a question. God made the firmament and divided the waters that were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Okay. According to verse 7, there are waters that are above the firmament, and there are waters that are below the firmament. The waters that are above the firmament are above heaven. Verse 8. What is heaven there? Well, it could be the sky, it could be the cosmos, or it could be the place called heaven itself. I'm not sure what it is, to be quite honest. But there are waters above the heaven. So that means there are waters above our atmosphere, or there are waters above the cosmos. Any way you cut it, it's difficult not to come to that conclusion. One of the things that's interesting is that when you come to the last book in the Bible, which of course quotes and presupposes Genesis more than any other book in the whole of the Bible, in chapter 7, chapter 14, you find a sea. It's called a sea of glass. You find things in the Psalms like God reigning above the waters and expressions like that. I don't really know what to make of them. All I'm saying is we should not close our minds to what we're being told here. Is it possible that, for example, our cosmos is bounded by waters? Possibly, maybe not. I don't know. It might sound a bit crazy to you, but anyway, we've got to make sense of that, of whatever's happening, what that division is, and I'm not really sure what it is. Some of the waters I know because of the next day. They're the waters under the heaven. So I know what they are. The waters above the heaven I'm having trouble with, and I'm not sure about what they are. But anyway, verse 9. Then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. Does this account for all the waters? No, it doesn't account for the waters above the heavens, just the ones below. And most of these waters are seas, verse 10, and we know from reading chapter 2 that there are rivers too. So all of that system is set up. And God saw that it was good. God said, let the earth bring forth grass. Now, I like the way that this is so sequential and so matter of fact. In order to have seed, you've got to have some land. So verse 9, let's have some land. Let the dry land appear. Okay, we've got some dry land there. Now we can have some grass on the land. But look what happens here. He says in verse 11, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth, and it was so. Now, in the beginning, we have ex nihilo creation, creation out of nothing, just from the fiat of God. Then we have this mass, this formless void that the Spirit is brooding over. And that's what God is making things out of. He's dividing it and shaping it and making things appear from it. So there's a fiat creation, then there's an ordering or a shaping of what is there, something that's amorphous is being shaped into something. And then, when we come to things actually growing on the earth that God has formed, God does not say, well, I've got to make this grass, and then I've got to make it over again, and I've got to make it over again. And neither does he say, well, let this grass appear and let it just never go away. Grass yields seed. In other words, it has the power of reproduction within itself. So God is giving the plants of the land this ability to reproduce. So creation can be seen as a threefold creation. Fiat creation, shaping or forming, and then self-reproduction. And the earth brought forth grass and herb that yields seed according to its kind, and a tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind, And God saw that it was good, so the evening and the morning were the third day. Why do we have to have verse 12 when we've got verse 11? Verse 12 almost repeats verse 11. And it's like, okay, I get it. Isn't "and it was so" good enough? Why do we have to read, "Let the earth bring forth grass and herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so, and the earth brought forth grass and herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind." I mean, can't we edit this down a little bit? I mean, where's the editor here to edit this down? What's going on here? What's the purpose of using so much verbiage? Well, because the main thing that's being communicated here is that God says, this is what I want. And so that's what happens. And so what God says and what God wants is what happens. You see? God means what he says. And when he wants it to happen, it happens the way that he says he's going to happen. There's a correlation between what is in God's mind and what God speaks and what God does. And I think that's why that's there, to show you that that's what God wants, and so that's exactly what happens. So the evening and the morning were the third day. So verses 11 and 12 show a kind of secondary ordering where God's creatures are producing more of their kind. God doesn't have to keep on recreating. This shows us that in creation itself, providence is already at work. Verse 14. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. They're just called lights, not called sun and moon, just called lights, although we know that that's what he's talking about, sun, moon, and stars. Two interesting things here. First of all, he makes these in order after he's made the grass and the trees in verse 9 and following. That shows us, if we're to believe this passage, that these days can't be very long. It makes sense that they're 24-hour days. It makes nonsense that they're 1,000 or 1,000,000 years long, because the grass would have died. And God, moreover, would be the author of confusion, because this shows that the plan is actually not a very well thought out plan. Let's plant these things and then forget about watering them. God has done this for a reason. He's to put them in the ground, and I'm sure that a horticulturalist could probably enlighten me a bit on this. And then he puts the sunlight on them the next day. They do have light. It's there. But he hasn't yet put the orbs up there to continue doing what at the moment he's been doing. Is there a reason for this? Absolutely. Because all ancient cosmologies and cosmogonies, which is a fancy word for the origin stories, they all make the sun and the moon divine. And they all put them in such a way that they have power in and of themselves to enact things upon the earth. Here, they're incidental. They just happen to be the next things that God puts up. So this straight away argues strongly against any of the pagan cosmogonies. It argues against all of the creation stories of the ancient Near East, and shows that the creation story in Genesis, which is lean and ordered and has no myth attached to it, and crazy monsters that are killed and then their flesh is torn up and that's where the matter for the earth came from and so on, there's none of that crazy stuff. It's all logical, it's all sensible, and it also tells us that the sun's just a burning ball of fire and the moon's just a big rock. And they're not divine. They've been put up there by God. It also tells us, of course, that the earth is a few days older than the moon and the sun. So that goes completely contrary to the evolutionary cosmology that has the sun way before our earth. That can't be fitted into this view, unless, of course, you idealize it all. when you idealize it, you destroy the sequence and you destroy the purpose that's in here. Now, notice in verse 14, God is creating with a view. Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night. Okay, we put lights out at Christmas and so on, and we look at them and we get pleasure from just looking at lights. Is that why God stuck the moon and the sun up there? No, because it continues, let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. Signs for who? Well, God doesn't need signs. God does signs, but he doesn't need them himself. Well, who needs signs? Cows don't need signs. It's arguable that birds and so on, they take signs intuitively from the angle of the sun and things like that. They do, that's true. But predominantly, man is the interpreter of signs. So verse 14 presupposes that there's going to be somebody for whom the signs are intended. Moreover, notice that days here has got to be a 24-hour day. And there is no intimation here that the days in verse 14, well, at the end of verse 14, are any different than the days in the previous verses. You have daytime, verse 14, but you have day, evening and morning, which is a 24-hour period, as in the end of verse 14. Verse 15, let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens. So that would make the firmament not just the sky, but the cosmos. To give light on the earth. And it was so. All right, so these scientists tell us that unless we believe their cosmology, these stars are so far away that their light would have taken millions of years to get here. Therefore, since we can see their light, the earth must be millions of years old and billions of years old. That's the thinking. Yes, that's the thinking if you're not thinking. Because if you're thinking according to the Bible, then God's purpose was for these stars to be seen from the earth. Why would he make lights that were for the earth that couldn't be seen from the earth? Not for millions or billions of years. Clearly, they could be seen straight away. And it was so. Then God made two great lights. The greater light to rule the day, that's the sun. The lesser light to rule the night, that's the moon. He also made the stars. Doesn't say that the sun is a star, might be, but all of our astronomy and so on is based on the fact that stars are just like our sun. But it doesn't say that the sun is a star. I don't know anywhere in the scriptures that it does say that the sun is a star. So it might not be a star. So we might be barking up the wrong tree by thinking the sun is a star and then taking our cue from it and extrapolating on the universe. I'm just pointing it out. God set the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. Now, hitherto, God has been doing that himself. And people say, well, what about the critical rotation of the earth and what about the geophysical issues involved in gravity and so on? If the sun and the moon weren't there, that would change the earth's gravitation. Well, not if God was holding it there, it wouldn't. But he put the sun and the moon in place so he wouldn't have to keep doing that. He's making a system. He's making an environment, a physical environment, that is self-perpetuating, but is not divine in and of itself. It has its own integrity as a creation. That is to say, we must not think of creation as being a lesser reality than God. It isn't a lesser reality, God being the primary reality and creation is some kind of lesser reality or secondary reality. No, God's primary as far as being the source and the upholder of creation, the designer of it, of course, the Lord of it. But as far as reality is concerned, I'm just as real as God is. This earth is just as real as God is. When we speak about reality, we're speaking about what is. We don't believe in any kind of chain of being. where God's right at the top and he has more being and more reality than someone halfway down, and then a mouse or a rock has less reality than us. That's a daft Aristotelian way of thinking. Aristotle had that, and the church fathers, some of them, took that over. We don't believe in this chain of being. We believe in a creator-creature distinction. We believe that God created the world, and it has its own integrity as a reality that is upheld by him. So verses 14 through 19 show here a contribution being made by the sun and moon taking over the dividing work of day and night. Again, purpose. Verse 20. Then God said, "Let the waters," here we are again, "abound with an abundance of living creatures." Now, it appears that these living creatures in the waters, they're not created from the dust. I mean, they just appear in the waters. It doesn't even say they're created from the waters. Boom, they're there. "Let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. So the birds and the sea creatures were made at the same time. Sea and air were one day's work. God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, now he's speaking to creation, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." This is kind of an indirect speech. It's not a conversation. So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Okay, verse 24. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind, and it was so." We're not absolutely sure what cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth are. That they are general characterizations. Cattle can include cows and sheep and things like that, obviously. Things that can be herded, things that can be domesticated, although I need to be careful of that word, because everything's really domesticatable, if that's a word, at this time. Creeping thing, well, you look about the earth, God loves beetles. We might not, but he does. So that's an adjustment that has to be made in us when Christ returns, because there's some creeping things that rather weren't creeping. The beast of the earth, whatever they are, probably things like lions, tigers, bears, and so on, and dinosaurs too. "And it was so." According to its kind has been coming up again and again and again, and it comes up again here in verse 25. We're not exactly sure what a kind is, but we can say that a breed of cattle, let's say a cow, is not going to give birth to a tiger. We can say that cattle is not going to give birth to a creeping thing. A creeping thing is not going to give birth to a fish. A fish is not going to give birth to a bird. We can at least say that, which means these things are fixed. And again, we have this repetition. God says, and God does what he says. Day 6, the sixth day, but the second part of the sixth day, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us," now he's speaking to himself, "let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Now, according to many Old Testament commentaries and Old Testament scholars, this is God speaking to a bunch of angels in a council. Even conservatives say this sometimes. And they say it because they believe that there are parallels between this and ancient creation stories. In the ancient creation stories, there are councils of gods that get together deciding what they're going to do down on earth. And so they, some of them at least, think that that's what's going on here. But if they would actually pay attention to what's going on, you would see that that was impossible. God here is saying that man is going to be created in his image, not in the image of angels and cherubim and seraphim and other things, but in God's image. We're never told that angels are made in God's image, so we have no basis biblically for saying that we're created in the image of angels. When angels appear in the Bible, they appear as men. Moreover, we know from Psalm 8 that we are made a little lower than the angels. For what? For glory and honour, so that we will be above angels. So that, in fact, as the Apostle Paul says, one day we will judge angels. So the idea that we're made in the image of angels is completely unbiblical and should not be imported into this text. The us is God speaking to himself. Now, whether we want to call that a royal way of speaking, you know, like Queen Victoria, we are not amused, when she meant I am not amused, or that this is a real communication between persons, which I favour. We cannot say that there's any counsel going on here, apart from within the Godhead. What is the image and likeness of God? Well, I think the first thing that we can say from the text is that it is not function. Now again, many Old Testament scholars and commentators will include the function within the image. Karl Barth also does this. But you can notice they are made in the image and likeness of God, and then they have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, you see. The dominion that they are given is part of their function, but it's not part of their image. They need the image in order to function in the way that God wants them to function, but the function itself is not part of the image. And again, that's just from the text. There's a lot of literature about this, and some of it's very interesting, but it doesn't really focus on what the text is saying. It tends to go into what this scholar said and what that scholar said, and doesn't pay enough attention to what God's saying. You know that the two words that are used here, Tselem and Demut, are used, and they're basically synonyms. Now, some people say there is a slight difference between the two, but I don't think there's any real reason to figure out what that is. It has to do with representation. It has to do with something that reflects the stamp of the one who made it. And we're helped here. In Genesis chapter 5, we're told in verse 3, Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image, same words, and named him Seth. Well, what was Seth? Seth was a human being. So to be after Adam's likeness was to be human. Now, what is it to be human? Well, to be human is to be body and soul, to have a physical aspect melded perfectly with a spiritual aspect. And man is not complete unless he has both of those two. So that's the image and likeness of Adam, because Adam's physical. God is not physical. Our being made after the image of God is not necessarily, and I think this is the safest way to look at it, it is not primarily our physical structure or frame. It is our spiritual, our non-physical, probably non-corporeal frame, our heart, our soul, our mind, our abilities, our creativity, and so on. These are the things which reflect God, which image God. Let's just see what the function is then. Let them have dominion, and this is a very strong word, over the fish of the sea, he's created them, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God could have created man on day 5, when he created the fish and the birds. But if he created him on day 5, he wouldn't have had any creatures to have dominion over. So it makes sense to make the creatures first, and then, purposefully, to make the one who is the apex of the creation to have dominion over the rest of creation that's just been made. This means that the telos of the creation is man. The telos of the physical world is man, because man's the one who's going to be given dominion over the world. So the environment of man is made for man. And man has been given all of the faculties and abilities to not only, and this is one the wonderful thing, to not only function to do a duty of keeping things in order. I mean, you can do automatons to do that, but to enjoy it, but to worship in it, but to explore it. This is a marvelous privilege that God has given to man, and it's part of the image of God. If it's part of the image of God, then it tells us something important about God. It tells us that he gets pleasure from things. That's why he calls them good. He looks at them and he says, this is good, this is not good. And we are to reflect God in the way that we look at things. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. So man and woman are both equally the image of God. Why? Because God is not male. That's why a female can be in the image of God as much as a man. Now God appropriates male terminology, masculine terminology, to describe himself. Father, him, he. Jesus was a man, of course. But God himself, in his own essence as God, is not male. He's God. He doesn't have a gender. Let's quickly move to verse 31, and we'll have to come back to this next time. Verse 28, then God blessed them and said to them, now he's speaking directly to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. He's going to be a vegetarian. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life. Life is in the beasts. I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. So the trees don't have life. The grass doesn't have life. We say that it's living and it's organic. It is organic, but it doesn't have life in the sense that the Bible talks about life. Then God saw what he had made, and indeed it was very good. The evening and morning were the sixth day. Very quickly, man is to exercise the kind of dominion upon earth that is the kind of dominion of somebody serving in a sanctuary, seeing the world as a holy place, seeing his involvement in it as a holy involvement. And this will explain why, after the fall and the call of Moses and the building of the tabernacle, which God, of course, gives the descriptions for, there are images of creation put in the tabernacle. Man as a sinner can no longer dwell in a pristine creation environment. And so the temple, in a sense, is a remembrance of things which were lost. And it's only when the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes back and regenerates this world and exercises his dominion and authority upon this world that things will be made right. This is why the regeneration, Matthew 19, or the times of refreshing, Acts 3, the time when this creation will itself be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God, Romans 8:21, is all dependent upon the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, the man from heaven, 1 Corinthians 15. This is seen also in the Old Testament, for example, in Hosea 2 and in Ezekiel 40 through 48. So we'll stop there for now, but there are a few more things to say about the creation narrative that need to be said in order for us to have the kind of foundation that we need to understand the rest of the biblical story.